We look at 1 Timothy 4, 6 through 16. And as you read with me through that passage, I think you'll see that it's a really timely word for us as a congregation that's in the midst of a pastoral transition, giving consideration, hopefully in the coming months, as to who the next pastor will be here and what kind of man he ought to be. So let's, with all that in mind, turn our attention to God's word. Hear now the reading of God's word from 1 Timothy 4, starting in verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this. For by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Well, this is God's word. Let's go together to Him one more time for His help as we think about what He said to us. Our Father, we need this moment to speak to us. Your people need to not merely hear from me, they need to hear from you. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would speak to us. Open our eyes, open our ears, that we might behold wondrous things from your law, that you would speak to us, for we're listening, Lord. May you show up and meet with us as you promised in such a way that when we go from here, all who come into contact with us might say, these people have been with Jesus. So we pray, O Lord, that you would let us behold something of your power and glory, and that you would help us to be more like you as we sit under the teaching of your word this morning. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's interesting to think of just the fact that there are many great buildings and structures around the world that are just real major tourist attractions that you can go around and look at. There's some that are ancient, like the pyramids at Giza. There's some that are unique, like the Eiffel Tower. There's some that are just massively tall, like the Burj Khalifa in Dubai, which is over a half mile tall, more than twice the height of the Empire State Building. There's so many fascinating buildings around the world that you can go and look at. But it seems to me that great buildings have a few things in common, right? They're well designed and they're well built. To put it another way, if an architect designed a building, but the builders ignore the blueprints and the designs, the building is not going to look like it's supposed to look, and it may not be able to stand up over the long haul. A building must be stable enough to withstand the weather and natural disasters. And in order to do that, it needs to be properly designed and built according to plan. Paul is describing in this passage a similar reality that's true of the church. That Jesus is building his church, Paul's already said to Timothy that the church in some ways is like a building, a pillar and support of the truth. Jesus knows what the church should look like and how it can withstand the destructive nature of false teaching that it has to deal with. But the problem is that if a local congregation is going to make it, then ministers need to follow Jesus' design for what his church needs to look like. Timothy's being confronted with false teaching that's eroding the health of the church. And in order for the church to remain healthy, Paul reminds Timothy of what his ministry should look like and what he should focus on. what kinds of things he should give his time and his energy to. In essence, Paul's giving Timothy blueprints for a faithful ministry to help Timothy stay on track. And the basic guiding principle that Paul gives him is this: above all, a faithful minister must be a devoted servant of Christ. A faithful minister must be a devoted servant of Christ. And he focuses really on three key aspects of what that looks like that we're going to turn our attention to in the text this morning. We'll look first at a pastor's life, then we'll look at a pastor's ministry, and then third, we'll look at a pastor's hope. So let's look at a pastor's life in verses 6 through 8. Paul's getting more personal here in these instructions to Timothy in this passage. And the instructions are based on everything that he said so far in the passage regarding the danger of false teaching, proper behavior and worship in the church and church life, especially emphasizing Christ as the only savior of sinners. And his instructions really are going to focus on two key areas: sound doctrine and personal holiness. And he starts off with sound doctrine. He says there in verse 6, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. These things is everything that he said in the letter up to this point. His ministry is going to be focused on teaching, as we're going to see. But in order to do that, he needs to continually put these things before God's people in order to be a good servant, or we might translate it, an excellent minister of Christ Jesus. But he can only pass on what he knows. You can't lead someone where you haven't been. I remember the first time that I went to the new church property at the corner of Wilkins and Rolling, and I had some people following me who wanted to go look at the property, and I wasn't sure exactly where the turn was, and I drove past it, and we ended up having to turn around in a driveway and go back, right? Because you can't lead someone where you haven't been. You have to know where you're going in order to lead others. And so Timothy needs to be rooted in sound doctrine. Specifically, Paul says he needs to be trained in sound doctrine, in the full scope of Christian doctrine. That's why things like seminary are so important at the start of ministry, to be rooted in sound doctrine from the beginning. But it's not just one-time training at the start. It's ongoing training. He needs to be continually being trained in this sound doctrine. He needs to continually study. Right? A pastor needs to continually study not just the practical aspects of ministry or leadership, but doctrine and theology. Paul's making the case here that every pastor essentially needs to be a pastor theologian. Because, like, I've given this illustration before, but a pastor's knowledge of theology is like a doctor's knowledge of anatomy. Right? You could be the nicest, most well-intentioned doctor there is, but if you can't remember which side of the body the appendix is on, you're going to do more harm than good. He needs to be grounded in sound doctrine in order to faithfully minister and lead God's people. And part of being grounded in sound doctrine, Paul says, is recognizing those things that are foolish waste of time. He says there in verse 7, have nothing to do with irreverent silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. Evidently, this is kind of how Paul evaluated the false teaching in Ephesus. Dangerous needs to be avoided, but it's also foolishness. And so he's telling Timothy, don't waste all your time trying to parse out all the details of this false teaching. Simply focus on the truth. Give that your time and your energy and your attention. Know the truth of God's word and minister it to God's people. One of the things that reminds us of as Christians is that, friends, some things are not worth your time. How much of our lives do we find ourselves wasting on things don't matter at the end of the day? Free our energy and to use our time in order to get to know the one that you will spend eternity with. Giving time to reading scripture and praying, to reading good, sound books that point you to Christ, to developing godly friendships with people that will help you grow in your faith. Oh, how tragic would it be to walk with Christ for decades only to be a spiritual infant because we've devoted our time to silly, foolish things that are a waste of time. Paul says, no, focus on being trained in sound doctrine. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. That's really the second thing that he emphasizes. He talked about sound doctrine, and then he talks about personal holiness. And he says to pursue godliness. Again, he's saying, train yourself. It's not just going to happen. You need to continually work hard. As much as I wish it were the case, you can't go to sleep one night and wake up with a six-pack. Or you can't train for a marathon simply by watching Netflix. No, you have to get out and work hard. You have to train. And he's saying if it's important to exercise our bodies for our physical health, how much more important is it to grow in our spiritual health? And that's what Paul's saying here. Godliness benefits you not only now, but for eternity. Do you think about godliness that way very often? That godliness is not just important to God, but that it's good for you. Because it holds promise, the promise of life to the fullest. Even though we might not want to say it in these words, how often do you and I functionally find ourselves believing that God's law is a burden that restricts our freedom? As if God really wants us to be miserable and not have any fun in life. Oh, friends, how far off is that from what the scripture says? Jesus said, I came that you might have life and have it in abundance. God's law, with all his commands about how we should live, is given for our good because it leads to our health and our flourishing. God's law to us is like water is to a fish. It would just be silly for a fish to talk about how I want to get out of the water onto the dry land so I can be truly free. But the second the fish gets out of the water, he signed his own death warrant. Only in the water can the fish truly be free and thrive. And that's true of any person made in God's image. The only way for us to thrive and to fully live freely is to live under the influence of God's law, striving for holiness and godliness, living in obedience to him. It's good for us. It's good for us now, but it's also good for us in the life to come, because striving for godliness now prepares us for the day when we will be in heaven, where we will see Christ as he is, and we will be like him, free from sin forever, perfect in holiness. It's like putting down a deposit on what you will be for all eternity. Train yourself for godliness. Friends, does this describe your life? Do you strive to live a life of holiness with your hope set on the living God? This is who a pastor needs to be, a man grounded in sound doctrine, committed to a life of godliness. And it's because of what he's called to do as a minister, which we'll explore in a moment. But just because Paul is speaking to Timothy as a pastor here, we need to see that what he says is not at all limited to pastors. Because this is what every single one of us is called to be as a Christian. As a follower of Christ, you are called to know him in his word, to be trained in sound doctrine. R.C. Sproul wrote a helpful book called Everyone's a Theologian, making the point that everyone claims to know something about God that influences their life. The question is, you are a theologian. The question is, are you a good one? We need to be trained in sound doctrine. As a Christian, you are called to live for Christ in the world, being radically committed to holiness. And one of the reasons that Jesus gives pastors is to help the people of God to grow into this and to do this. And that's why Paul goes on to explain how Timothy is to do ministry, to do it in a way that will help God's people grow in these areas. So we saw a pastor's life. Now let's look and see a pastor's ministry in verses 11 through 15. As a minister, Timothy is to continually call God's people to these things, commanding them and teaching them. And the first way he does that is through an exemplary life. Timothy evidently was younger. We don't know exactly how old he is, but most people kind of estimate a ballpark that he was in late 20s, early 30s. And he's called to shepherd a congregation that's going to include elderly saints. It's going to include leading other elders, many of whom would have been older than him and have more life and experience behind them. And Paul tells Timothy, don't let that keep you from ministering, but be marked by a maturity beyond your years. Set an example for God's people by your life. He's saying that godly pastors must live in such a way that they can say like Paul in a good conscience, follow me as I follow Christ. Certainly not perfect, but as reliable guides, as faithful followers of Christ. This is what we read about in Hebrews 13, where we're told, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Pastors and elders, of course, as well, are called to set godly examples for Christ's people. And he gives five areas. And it's important for us, as we saw, this this applies not just to elders and pastors, but to all of us. So think of through this, not just for a pastor, but for yourself. The five areas he gives, he lists speech first. To be godly in our speech means that we're quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. That we use our speech not to tear down others, but to build up and to encourage. Right? Someone who's godly in his speech is not going to spend all his time on social media arguing about every controversy that comes up. Someone who's godly in their speech means that even when he has to speak a hard truth, he's going to speak it with love and tenderness. In your speech, we need to resemble Christ, the one who we're told grace is poured upon his lips, that when he spoke, all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. Would people who know you say that you speak gracious words? Are we godly in our speech? Second, he says a pastor needs to be godly in his conduct. Set an example there. How does he act? Is he careful to behave in a way that adorns the gospel and his profession of the gospel? Or do his actions put a stumbling block in the way of the gospel? Again, of course, he's not perfect. But at the end of the day, do his actions bring honor to Christ or do they bring shame to Christ? Set an example in his love. Is it clear that he loves God and loves people? In his faith, does he live out his faith in and live a life of dependent faith in Christ, walking by faith, not by sight? The last one is purity, and this is a really big one. It's so sad, but we hear often of so many men who fall in this area. Within just the last year, we heard of several men, some well-known with large ministries that have had massive impacts for the gospel, who have fallen into sexual sin. With devastating impact, destroying families and destroying their churches. We're all called to holiness in our sexual lives, but a pastor and elders must be men of purity. They need to know their weaknesses in these areas and their vulnerability. They need to be able to say in all humility and honesty, there but for the grace of God go I. And they need to be relentless in guarding themselves in this area. Friends, this is a tall order. Maybe one of the clear applications for us as a church is, man, pray for your elders. Pray for your future pastor. We're told in God's word that Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking who he might devour. And those who are called into leadership in the church certainly have targets on their backs. Pray for God's grace to help your elders live as godly examples in these areas. But don't stop there. Make sure you continually examine your own heart. Because even if your leaders fall short of being godly examples, this is still the holiness that you are called to walk in as well. And so examine your own speech, your own conduct, your love, your faith, your purity. And seek to live a life of continual repentance, walking humbly by faith in obedience to Christ. Paul says pastors need to live as godly examples to God's people so that they can follow after him. Faithful ministry begins with this kind of day in, day out living as an example. But the next thing we see is that it's also centered on the ordinary means of grace, specifically in the context of public worship. We see that in verses 13 through 15. He says to Timothy, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. To exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hand on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. When we talk about the means of grace, we're talking about those tools that Jesus has given us for our growth in our faith. Of course, we recognize that God's not bound by anything. He's free to work when and where and how he pleases. But it's also true that he's promised that there are certain places and certain practices where God has promised to meet us and to bless us. Specifically, promised to come to us and to give us Jesus and all the benefits that he brings, the fullness of our salvation. These things aren't magic or automatic, but when they're done in faith, there are certain things that God promises to work through. Specifically, those things are the Word, the sacraments, and prayer. And here the emphasis is on the word, specifically the reading and preaching of God's word in public worship. It's because the preaching of God's word is the number one thing that Jesus desires and is pleased to use in bringing people to faith and in making people grow in holiness. That's exactly what the Shorter Catechism brings out when it highlights the teaching of Scripture in this area. It says, the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effective means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. He's emphasizing the importance of the ministry of the word in worship. That means that a faithful pastor will do many, many things. He's going to visit with people. He's going to have various meetings. But his main task, the thing that's going to dominate the bulk of his time, the bulk of his energy, the bulk of his attention, his main task is going to be focused on reading, preaching, and teaching God's word. Paul says Timothy's been equipped and gifted by the Holy Spirit for these things at his ordination, in the laying on of hands when the council of elders, the presbytery, laid their hands on him. There's a lot of fascinating things that I would love for us to explore in that passage, but I think for the sake of time, we'll have to come back to that one another day. There's so many important things, but at the very least, it says that the Holy Spirit who called him into ministry helped the church to recognize that call, and then in that calling, equips him for the work at hand. He didn't call him and leave him empty-handed. He equipped him for the work he calls him to. Paul says to Timothy, as you devote yourselves to these things, your progress will be evident. First, in his own growth as a preacher, but also the impact of his ministry on the church. Ministry can be challenging because there's not a whole lot of change day in and day out. Sometimes I come home from work at the end of the day and I tell my wife, I'm not really sure what I did today. There's not a whole lot of change day in and day out, but over the years and over the decades, you should be able to see the impact of a faithful ministry. Notice the emphasis here on these things that he talks about are public worship. In the original, it's the reading, the exhortation, the teaching. It's specific elements of a worship service. And they're emphasizing that it's what happens in corporate worship. It's because these things are so important that Paul is telling Timothy, make your ministry about these things. These things are how you do ministry. Right? It's as if Paul's telling Timothy, ministry is not the place to be new or to be relevant. In ministry, you don't need to feel the need to attract people with gimmicks or change worship to make it appealing to unbelievers. Understandable, yes. We don't want to add stumbling blocks or make anything harder than it needs to be. But our goal is not to entertain. No, he's saying, Timothy, stick to the old, tried, and true path. These ordinary things that Jesus gives us. The preaching of his word, prayer, sacraments. They're not flashy. They may not seem that exciting. They may not make a lot of sense to us as to why he promised to show up and change us, drawing people to himself and making us more and more like him. I just want to help you notice a couple of things before we move on from these verses. As we said, the emphasis is on public worship. And I think one thing we need to remind ourselves of in light of that is that public worship is the primary place where discipleship happens and where disciples are made. It's certainly not the only way, but clearly it is the most important way. And that means that if the mission of the church is to make disciples, to reach the lost and to help people grow in faith, if that's our mission, then our number one task is worship. Because it's the primary way that disciples are made. Yes, we go. We go to our neighbors. We go to our friends. We go to our coworkers. That's why we're having this envisioning team that we're working on now. We want to get a clearer sense of who our neighbors are so that we know how we can most faithfully minister to them. We go in evangelism. But the goal is always that evangelism leads to worship. Because, friends, we're not merely called to make converts. We're called to make disciples. Jonathan Cruz, in his book, What Happens When We Worship, says it this way. He says, we do not want to pit the various commands in the Great Commission against each other, but it is helpful to prioritize them. We must go. Without leaving, we will have no hope of finding, let alone making, disciples. Disciples cannot be made apart from evangelism, but that is only the beginning of the process. Discipleship grows deepest in the context of worship. We are trained up in the faith and mature in our understanding of the things of God by engaging in biblically robust worship week in and week out. After all, where do baptism and teaching take place? In the church. Therefore, and he quotes another author here, he says, it is the church, and specifically the church at worship, that fulfills the Great Commission. Worship centered on the means of grace is central to the life of God's people, and it's going to be the pastor's main business. That's why Paul says to him, he says, devote yourself to these things. Immerse yourself in them. Practice them. Don't neglect them. Persist in these things. He could not emphasize it more if he tried. If this is so important, then we must order our lives around it. Because while he's telling Timothy to devote himself to these things as a pastor, our preparation for worship from Acts 2 makes clear that the people of God must also devote ourselves to these things as well. We're told there that the church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Don't miss the fact that people coming to faith is connected to the church being devoted to worship in that passage. But we must devote ourselves to these things. What would that look like for us? To increasingly devote ourselves to these things. There's a whole lot of things I would love to suggest, but for the sake of time, I'll suggest just two for us this morning. The first is, I think it means we make worship on the Lord's Day a priority. Every single week, that we see it as it is, the most important thing on our schedules throughout the course of our week. And we build our schedule around it rather than seeking to fit it in when we can. Don't take lightly the worship of God and make it a priority. Build your week around it. Make sure that nothing comes in the way of you coming to worship God among his people, making worship a priority. Second, I think the other aspect of it, especially knowing that the emphasis here is on the preaching of God's word, give thought to how you listen to sermons. That might sound strange to you, but it's so important to remember that just because I'm the one that's talking and you're the one that's listening, friends, you are not passive in this moment. You are called to be active participants under the preaching of God's word because this is an element of worship in a worship service. The Shorter Catechism brings out this idea. It says, how is the word to be read and heard that it might be effective for the salvation of God's people? It says that the word might be effective, we are to attend to it with diligence, preparation, and prayer, to receive it with faith and love, to lay it up in our hearts, and to practice it in our lives. Notice that means you start preparing to hear the sermon before you ever come to church because you're diligently preparing your heart. You're praying for the preacher. You're praying for yourself that you would listen well. You're reading the passage so you can understand it. In the moment, you're attentive and you're receiving God's word with faith and love, trusting in him to speak to you through his word. Not just letting it go in one ear and out the other, but storing it up in your heart. And then you leave with the full intention of practicing it in your life, that you should be changed as a result of sitting under God's word week in and week out. Give thought to how you listen to a sermon, because Christ is speaking to you through his word during the preaching of his word. A faithful pastor, Paul says, is going to be a pastor who is committed to the ordinary means of grace and who trusts Christ to work through them. We saw the pastor's life, we saw the pastor's ministry, and finally, we'll look at the pastor's hope. Paul's given Timothy several instructions, but in two places in our passage, he gives important grounding for his hope. He says in verses 9 and 10, this saying is trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance, for to this end we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. And he goes on in verse 16, he tells Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. You see, the reason that Paul and Timothy work so hard, the reason they toil and strive in these things, is because their hope is set on the living God. He is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. That's a tricky verse. It's essentially an argument from the lesser to the greater. That Savior language, sometimes in the Old Testament, refers to God as the deliverer and preserver of life, emphasizing the fact that God providentially cares for all people, generally speaking. And the point is that if he does this for all people, how much more will he care for those who believe in him, delivering us from our sins and preserving us for eternal life? And this is intimately connected with everything that Paul has said to Timothy, and that's why he must keep a close watch on himself and on his teaching. Because Jesus is at work to save his people, and he wants to use faithful pastors in that process. You see, the entire goal and focus of gospel ministry is the salvation of people under your influence, including himself. Not that we earn our salvation, not that we're able to save others. No, Jesus saves no one else. We're saved freely by grace. It's not earned, and there's nothing we can do to earn it. But we're called to live out our salvation in obedience, and we're called to be used as instruments in God's hands as he gathers people to himself. One of the important lessons for us here in this passage is to just recognize the truth that a pastor will either be the greatest blessing or greatest threat to a church, depending on whether or not he is godly and faithful in his calling. But here's the key point. God will use pastors in people's lives to bring them to faith. But no pastor can ever save you. Even the best of pastors will disappoint you, will let you down, will love you imperfectly, will sin against you. Some of you maybe have been deeply wounded by pastors and churches in your life, and you know that all too well from firsthand personal experience. No pastor is going to be perfect. Every pastor is going to fall short and will let you down. And so at the end of the day, the motto of every faithful pastor is John the Baptist's words when he says, I am not the Christ. He must increase. I must decrease. Friends, there is only one good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. He, the Lord Jesus, is the one that is the chief among 10,000. There's no one else like him whose heart is drawn to sinners. So drawn that he would enter into this world of suffering and sin precisely in order to give his life in the place of his people, that we might have life in him. Oh, friends, he is the perfect Savior, able to save to the uttermost all who draw near to God through him. No one can come to the Father except through him. But when you come, he promises to welcome you into his fold. He is gentle and lowly. Think about that for a minute. That is who he is. In his heart of hearts, when he wants to explain to you what he's like, he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. I am gentle and lowly in heart. Not rough or abrasive. Not cold or distant. No, I am tender and patient. Friends, he is approachable. He is accessible. He is welcoming and he's understanding. In Jesus, you do not have a reluctant Savior. But you have one who is most eagerly drawn to those who are struggling the most with sin and with suffering. Those who are most beaten down and burdened, weighed down by guilt over the things you've done, or crushed under the shame of what's been done to you. In those moments, precisely in those deepest, darkest moments, that's when his heart goes out to you the most. It makes his heart sing and leap for joy to comfort you, to gently bind up your wounds, to unload your burdens onto himself. This is what he promises to do if you will only come to him. And friends, the beautiful message is that if you come, he promises that he'll never cast you out. No loopholes, no exceptions, no limits. No matter what skeletons hang in your closet, he will never cast you out. Because he has promised to keep you safe, and for him to then cast out a sinner who comes to him would make him a liar, and God forbid that he be a liar. God cannot lie.
Friends, Jesus is the Savior you need. He is your hope. Look to Him alone. Follow Him in all things. Ministry is important. Paul gives blueprints here for a faithful ministry. But also, not just for ministry, it's also blueprints for a faithful Christian life. Because if you order your life around these things, you too will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Know God's word, friends. Take time to be grounded in sound doctrine. Train yourself for godliness. Seek to live as a godly example to others. Devote yourself to the ordinary means of grace, to the preaching of His word, to the sacraments, to prayer. And friends, above all, set your hope on Christ. He is the living God, the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Let's pray together. Oh God, how we need you. We are so desperate for your grace in our lives. We fall short in so many ways. We get distracted by so many things. Lord, would you reorient our hearts to follow you, to be captured with affection for you, to love you, to want to know you more deeply, to want to follow you, to be committed to living for you in every way, to be committed to the things that you love. The preaching of your word, seeing the lost come to faith, seeing others built up around us to know you and look more like you day in and day out. Lord, help us above all to long for Christ. Lord, would you continue to meet us in those places where you've promised? Let's go and we'll sing our closing hymn, the doctrine.